Ron, will you pray for us and we'll read?
Ron. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time we can gather together and worship with friends and believers, where we know that you're number one in all of their lives. We thank you for Dr. Henneke and his expositions to us. And those that are here that have requests, we lift those up to you, whatever they may be. We thank you for the work you have done in us and are still doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is a rare year. This is not a rare year. This is one of those gifted, unusual years in the history of Christianity, where the Eastern Church, which to us we kind of think of as the odd church, but the Eastern Church at one time was far larger than the Western Church until it was butchered by Islam. Most of us are aware of the fact that some of the radical extremes of Islam now have been murdering Christians, and there's been a slaughter of human beings going on in the East. This is terrible. What I'm about to say is not going to sound very Christian, but it's nothing compared to what happened in the 600s and 700s when Islam swept from Arabia across North Africa and up into Europe, both from Spain and up through Greece. The country you call Turkey today is the scene of your entire Gospels, Book of Acts and Epistles. That was once the most Christian part of the world. The largest Christian church ever built is today an Islamic museum. It's in what we call Istanbul, but was then Constantinople. The Eastern Church, because Islam did not make it clear to the north into Russia. Am I loud enough for back there? I didn't make it quite far enough back to get up to Russia, so Moscow became the third Rome, in that Constantinople will fall 1,000 years after Christ. Now, it fell long before that, in that the Christians, once Christians became accepted, once they moved into the system, once the bishops were eating at the emperor's table, that's when you get all these robes. When you look at an Orthodox priest or even hierarchy of the Roman Catholic, you know, and you see all the gaudiness of the robes and the colors, well, that comes from being in. See, after a while, you've eaten all the food you can eat, and some of us look like we've eaten a little, and you've done all you can, well, you just keep getting stuff, you know. And the priest, pretty soon you have the priests of Jesus Christ who died on the middle cross wearing a golden crown. And they do the mass at the crowns. Well, in the year 1000, not really 1066, but in the, around the year 1000, there is a final split in the church, east and west. And the Latin church in the west will surround the Patriarch of Rome, calling him Papa, Pope. All the priests were father, and the head priest becomes Papa, Pope. The Eastern Church never did unite. And from the very beginning, from the time we came out of the catacombs, the various head patriarchs out there, Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Athens, and Constantinople, fought. They fought over righteous things. You know, could Jesus have sinned? Could he not have sinned? People were burned at the stake over those issues. That's the kind of stuff. One of the things that split the church in the year 66 was whether or not the bread of communion should be unleavened or leavened. That was a big fight. The Western Church said unleavened because Jesus was keeping the feast of unleavened bread, and if you want it like Passover. And then along came the Puritan Wesleyans of England, and they said, no, it's unleavened because a little leaven
flavors the whole loaf.
Yeah, it's sin, And Jesus was free of sin, so you can't have leaven in the bread because it's the body of Christ. See? The Greeks said, no, you have to have leaven because the Holy Spirit has come. The unleavened bread was the old covenant. But we are the leaven. The Holy Spirit is in us, so we eat the full bread. See? You see? Makes for a great argument. So around 1066, the Eastern patriarchs excommunicated the Pope. And the Pope returned the favor. Another thing they fought over is when's Easter. The Western Church said it has to follow the full moon just like Passover. Hence, your Easter jumps all over the map. By the way, we split from under the Pope, but we took all the Pope's rules with us. Yeah.
Did that have anything to do with the, you said the year 1066, that was also when the Normans came and conquered the Saxons in England, wasn't it?
The whole world is full of upheaval. Beginning, by the time of Constantine, the 300s, you already have the barbarians of the north making it into Italy. The Eastern Empire under Constantinople, Greece, Egypt, Turkey, that area will stay strongly united and an intact empire for another 500 years almost. That's a long time. Your country's only 250 years old. See, Christianity was different than... You and I judge all Christian truth by the capitalistic framework in which we study Jesus in America, the United States. Jesus in America is a Republican. Isn't he? 88% of evangelicals, no, 81% of evangelicals voted one way in the last election. You know, even though Trump was using cuss words in every other speech, Dobson was saying he's a born-again believer. You know, that's how far we go. Now, I'm not taking a political shot here. I'm just trying to free us of the framework from where we stand when we think. This is an unusual year in that this is one of those rare years where Easter is the same East and West. All Christians are going to have the same Easter this year. And that sounds, doesn't that sound ridiculous? But this is a big deal. We're all going to have it together. We won't care. If I hadn't told you, most of you would go to church on Easter and never know what happened. I had one guy on Facebook just hit me this morning and said, they just opened the tomb of Jesus, which they did. They've been... It was collapsing in the Holy Sepulchre Church. It's so old. So they rebuilt it all, and in the process of rebuilding the covering they have this building around it, they took down the walls and were standing in the room of the walls of the actual cave that was there at the time of Christ. See? And so there were a handful of people who saw the grave of Jesus that hasn't been seen since the year 1200. So then they just reopened it to the public this past week. And this guy on Facebook says, it was empty. and then he said, and Gerardo wasn't there. All right. Now I've probably poisoned your minds against anything we do now that's really good. 2,000 years ago, a Jewish peasant is executed by the Roman governor with two other criminals outside the Gennath Garden Gate on the western walls of the city of Jerusalem at the moment of highest Passover of Israel. He was opposed by the majority of the structure of the defenders and keepers of the law and found guilty of blasphemy. You and I believe that the Lord of glory died out there and that our salvation, all of you who've been baptized, most of you in this room have been baptized in immersion. were buried into his death and raised to walk in newness of life. Most of you take the Lord's Supper, remembering that his body was broken for you, his blood was shed for you. The whole worship of it is a memorial to that moment. We evangelicals who have broken with the Church of Rome believe there's only two sacraments. Okay, two ordinances. Two official ways of worship. Both of them, the baptism, we're not simply baptized, but we're baptized into his death. We don't simply take the meal. We celebrate the atonement of Jesus of Nazareth. So what happened outside that gate is not just something that happened to Jesus. About a year before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, and they're going to scourge me, and they'll crucify me, and on the third day I'll rise again. Now, why they didn't get that, I don't know, but three of the four Gospels record that he said that clearly, and the fourth Gospel that doesn't record that event has many other references that are very clear that Jesus talked about his death way in advance. But in Luke 9 and in Matthew 16, Luke 9:23, Matthew 16:21, Jesus does something more than that. He says, and if you want to follow after me, you want to be my follower, you must take up your cross. Now, how did the guys a year before the crucifixion understand that? Well, how do guys 2,000 years later understand that? But, and he says, and day by day, renounce yourself and follow me. So the cross was not only something that happened to Jesus, in some way the cross applies to you and me. And in some ways it marks whether or not I'm a real follower, and in some ways it's supposed to be daily. Now, I haven't defined it, I'm just saying what the text says. I haven't tried to stretch it, I'm just saying the text tells me that. Then all through the epistles, the writings of the apostles, we have this: Jesus didn't die, he just died. He died for you. He didn't just die. He died for you. Somehow his death applies to you. Romans 6:6. Who's my reader? I forget now.
Me.
Hey.
I wish they would have changed these words a little bit. They could have left old out.
Okay.
Yeah. But we know that our old self, King James is old man, was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he is never going to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you are also to think of yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Now, I think the only two words I changed is I changed the old man to the old self. And I changed the last line, which is consider yourself. Mm-hmm. And consider yourself is a lot stronger than to think of yourself, because consider means ponder it, roll it over in your head. In other words, when you study, you're to study yourselves dead to sin.
And it's just not the old self that has to die. It's today's self.
Okay. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:14.
For the love of Christ controls us, since we have concluded this, that Christ died for all. Therefore, all have died. He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised.
Any comments or questions? So the death of Jesus Christ is to change how I see myself and how I live. He died for me, therefore I'm to no longer live for myself. He died for me, I'm to live for him. How do you like that line? He died for all, therefore all died. You comfortable with that one?
That's as long as we're believers.
Yeah. Quickly, why did Jesus have to die? Why can't I die for my sins and deliver me?
Imperfect sacrifice.
It is an imperfect sacrifice.
Righteousness or a filthy rags.
Gentlemen, if the whole Bible is correct, we're already dead. Jesus died because he was the only man who was alive. Before I get home today, I'll pass three historic tiny cemeteries where people from the pioneer days or the war between the states are buried. Even one in the cloverleaf where I get off. You know what dead people can't do? They can't die. They're already dead. Christ died for all because they couldn't do it. They're already dead. God had told the first parent, in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. He did. He continues to live biologically like an animal. Continues to have babies and everything. But you're only made alive through Jesus Christ. Up till then, you're dead. The members of your family who die without Christ never lived. The only people of eternity are the born again. They're the only people that really lived. Because life is in Christ Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And if you have not Christ, you don't have the life. And he had to die so that you might live. We'll come back to that.
Yeah. I think that's the difference between what people say, the opposite of light is dark. But I don't say that. I say the absence of light is dark. And I believe also the absence of life is death. I don't think there's an opposite. And I think Christ dying and resurrection proved that.
This is something that, especially those of us who have leanings of fundamentalism, it's tough to get a hold of. The devil is never a positive, it's a lie. Somebody said, do you believe in the devil? How do you believe in a lie? See, he's the negative that proves the positive. Darkness exists with the absence of light, but darkness is never absolute. Where light is present, there's always some minus of darkness. Light shines into darkness.
And darkness comes because you turn away from the light.
Yes. Yes. You turn away, you're facing into the shadows. And the depth of that darkness is your remoteness from the light.
Yeah. So when exactly did I die?
You were born dead.
Born dead.
You've never been alive till you've received Christ.
That's right.
And my 2-year-old grandson is dead.
Let me put it this way.
Well, we need to go there.
How can Jesus send anybody to hell? He never sends anybody to hell. The whole mission of the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ is to rescue out of hell. He has come to save some. It is entirely an act of the mercy. In Christ Jesus, creation is being taken to a new level. It's the most radical form of evolution. In Christ Jesus, God is mingling his own life with humanity. And the union of God and man means that man will not only live as the animal who's able to know God, as the animal who is able to figure, as the animal of the highest order. Man will not only live as the highest of the kingdom of animals, but he'll live as a participant in the life of God, united with God. And this is going to be life given from above. And this is the basis of the covenant. In the covenant, God has chosen. The word I've overworked for the last month, God's elected. God has determined to be in fellowship, it's called covenant, with man. He has chosen us. We are the chosen. He has elected us to be in union with him, and he invites us into himself. Now, the way he does that is he creates an all-new humanity by God himself becoming man. And now through his Spirit inviting you to join in the life of that man, so that the life of Jesus Christ can become your life. Just like you married yourself once to a girl and she took your name and united herself to you, you unite yourself to Jesus Christ. Henceforth, Christ's life and your life are united. And this is the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
But then we have all these feelings for our children.
Should have.
And we come up with all these, I'm assuming, man-made doctrines of age of accountability, surely God loves them as much as we do. If a child should die 2 years old, 3 years old, whatever.
The age of accountability is a hard thing to prove from Scripture. It's based on the love of Christ and the fact he couldn't send a baby to hell.
Yeah. And those kinds of arguments have split churches.
Yeah.
But where do we get them from? Are they our doctrine?
Yes.
If we just made them up, we don't get them from
Scripture. They're emotional.
Yeah.
But you will never convince the believer of that doctrine that it didn't come out of the Bible.
Because the God of the Scriptures told them when they were cleaning out lands, go kill them all.
The preacher who's been very persuasive in my life, John Wesley, thought his horse was going to be in glory.
Oh, yeah. Many people think their pets are going to be.
Yeah. Well, that'd be him. Wesley's a very brilliant man, but Jesus Christ died for Adam's race, mm-hmm. not for a canine.
Neil often reminds me, working with children, that the insidiousness of Satan and how broken our whole world is, whether it's losing a child or whether it's a disease, that's all at the evil one's feet. That has nothing to do with how God created us, how he wanted us to be. He wanted us to flourish. He wanted life to be beautiful. It's this insidious Satan that's caused all this muck to occur in our lives. And we soft-pedal that, even as Christians, a lot of times.
In the pursuit of causes that are right or wrong. See, if I fight for Christ and don't fight like Christ, I'm as satanic as if I were a devil worshiper. We just had a young man in Israel who is a U.S. citizen Jew who by working the internet, and he's a high-skilled kid, but he's behind all these bombings and threats of Jewish centers. So here you have a Jewish teenager, 18-19-year-old, who in his skill, because he's a brilliant young electronic wizard, has figured it out that if there are threats against the Jewish center, it'll become rougher for the Muslim. And so this recent rash, both in America and in Israel, of threats against Jewish worship centers, community centers, has been by a Jew. Now, what he was doing is he was seeking to unite America and Israel against Islam. But what he has done has damaged things greatly. That's what happens with Americans in a cause like, say, abortion. We get so caught up in saving the life of the young, we go out and kill a doctor. Now, how does the gospel of Jesus Christ marry that? It doesn't.
Two wrongs don't make it right.
No. See, what has happened is, if you're not living the life of Christ in the spirit of Christ, you actually are the Judas Iscariot at the table. And that's often missed. If it's not in his spirit, it's not him. He is, in fact, the Lord of righteousness. And the number one principle of holiness is God is love. Now, I care about your, I'm going to use your grandkid because you've been free enough to make it, but that's a great expression. I care about your grandkid, but if Christ fills your heart, you care about his grandkid as much as you do you or yours, see? It's not just your grandkid, it's all little kids. How can they be lost, see?
Well, I better go get them dumped if I
want to make sure. if the water saves them.
Yes.
Oh,
okay. There you go. So here we start down that path.
Yeah.
I'm totally confused on this. You mentioned a while ago about baptism in the process of going under the water to die with Christ and then are raised up to life. We die twice.
No, you go under the water dead.
Yeah, but the symbol is that you're dying as you go into the water and then come back up.
You're buried with Christ in baptism.
Buried, yeah, you're dead.
You're already dead.
All right.
You're in the grave to be raised out of the grave to new life. All these acts of Christ, his meal and the baptism, which is transformed between Jesus and John. John's baptism of repentance becomes Jesus' baptism of his death. All of these are preach. They are proclamations. But the Savior is Jesus Christ. The Savior is his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus is what unites you with God. We then become the body of Christ because we're the community that shares his spirit. And right at the moment, I'm the mouth. And you may be another part of the body. But not one part is above the other. All is necessary to the function of the life of Christ. And together, we're the community of Christ. Now, we live in America, where the church lives under corporate laws. That's why the giving of my people can be tax deductible. I'm under the corporate law. Therefore, if we wanted to be a real church, we'd have to organize, get a charter, file our papers, stuff. That's Caesar continuing to rule the church. But the real church is right here in this room right now. It's the body of Jesus Christ where believers in Jesus Christ are united in fellowship in him.
At Shoney's. Church of Shoney's.
The church that meets. That church that meets in Shoney is like the church that meets in your house.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay. I don't think we did. And another wrote Hebrews. Did we?
Nope.
Hebrews 2:9.
We see Jesus, who for a moment was made lower than angels, crowned with glory and honor, for he suffered death so that by God's grace he would experience death on behalf of everyone. You see, it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all that is exists, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the founder or leader or ruler or prince or originator of their deliverance perfect or complete or accomplish or to finish or to bring it to its goal through suffering. For indeed he who makes holy and those being made holy all out of one, so he is not ashamed to call them brothers.
A little difficult there, especially since I threw in the Greek words arkanos, or archangos, is a word that oftentimes is translated the pioneer of their salvation. Arc means overall, and the other word means the first one ever. It kind of means he is the originator of faith. He's the source of faith. He is the one. And then the teleo means to arrive at a destiny, the one who has made it to the destiny. And beginning with Tyndale and King James, it became perfect. So in my tradition, John Wesley wrote a book on Christian perfection, which is arriving at the destiny, at the goal, and it became a central doctrine to us. But these who are made teleol, are they're made complete. What is that? You can be the person Jesus Christ dreamt you would be when he thought you were worth dying for. He can bring you to that goal. Now, both he who does that, he who makes holy, and those who are being made holy, are all out of one. Therefore, he calls us brothers, not servants. Now, he calls us brothers, but notice when Paul writes about himself, he'll say, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus says, no, you're not my servant, you're my brother. But from our side of the table, I'm still a servant. Because I'm not worthy to be his brother. But he reaches across that gulf and calls us brothers. So he becomes the first brother of a brotherhood of which not one man in here is worthy.
I'm liking that to kind of like, I mean, I'm not making this comparison, I'm just saying that, you know, there's some children born out of wedlock and marriages and stuff like that that become stepbrothers and half-brothers and things like that. I think we have to approach it the same thing. When we're married into that bond, you know, we become a brother from being, because of God's love, you know, and we can also give that to our half-brothers or half-sisters and things. In the same way that he embraces us through his death and resurrection.
Yep. Yep. I've watched families that adopted one or two children, and then by a big surprise, they suddenly had the child of their own. It was a tremendous test for the rest of life to not favor the one who is your biology. Because you see your traits in them and everything. And the greatest and brightest of people I've seen unable to meet that test. They have failed and favored the natural born. The good news of us is all of us are the adopted. The natural born rejected him. And God grafted us all in. I'm reading now, I'm going to do something I rarely do here, but I want to do it today in Hebrews 9. I'm just going to read for a bit. And I'm reading the Revised Standard Version, so you can stay with me, because the Revised Standard is pretty neutral to all the new translations. Verse 23, 9:23. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly. That's a bad translation. Some of the newer Bibles say sketches. Patterns is better, much better.
Copies
is the one I'm struggling with. It's as though when God gave the measurements to the temple to Moses, it's because there was another temple in heaven. And many will teach that and preach that because that looks like what the Bible says. But the Bible's saying everything on this earth was proclaiming what is to come, and it's a pattern. Okay? To be purified by these rites, but the heavenly things themselves by a better sacrifice than these. For Christ, verse 24, has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one to come, but into heaven itself, where he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Okay? Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest entering into the holy place yearly with blood not of his own, for then he would have not had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it was appointed unto men once to die and then comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not for sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For chapter 10. Since the law was but a shadow of the good things that were to come, instead of the truth, and the word here is form, but the true reality, the true nature, the real structure of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make teleoi, perfect, those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have never ceased to have been offered. If the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had an awareness or consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin. In other words, they were making the sacrifice for sin, and all it did is remind them they were sinners. Year after year, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Consequently, or for that reason, Christ came into the world saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and in the burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me, as it is written of me in the book," or in the scroll of the book. Then he said, when he said it above, "You have neither desired nor taken places in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "But lo, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, "I have come to do your will," by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, guys, I read not 24 hours a day, that'd be a lie, but I read 4 to 5 hours of every day. I read a lot of bad stuff. I read a lot of great stuff. I've been reading for the last 6 years, since I didn't have to run a church, that stuff written by the big fat brains that you have to reread the page 3-4 times. And I'll have to tell you, even though I've spent a life of learning, I'm thankful the internet, so I don't have to have a big fat dictionary anymore, because I'm looking up words every once in a while. Here's what I've come to think, and I'm not going to do it with big fat words out of the dictionary, okay? Here's what I've come to think. I think salvation is entirely, from beginning to end, an accomplishment of God. I think God called us to him in a man named Abraham, and he inaugurated a covenant. He did that by putting Abraham in a deep sleep and coming down and walking through the covenant animals all by himself. So that when Abraham's sole role was to keep the other beasts like birds from attacking the animal sacrifices, but the great pillar of fire of God walked alone, all Abraham was a witness to it, of the covenant. That covenant holds the Lord God Almighty. Abraham's sinful descendants are unfaithful again and again and again, but the God of the covenant is faithful. And he proclaims to Abraham, with whom he made the covenant, "You will take your son, your only son, and offer him." And Abraham starts up the hill, and you all know the story of Isaac, and here's the fire, and here's the wood, where's the lamb? And of course, God will provide the lamb, God will provide the lamb, and God will provide the son, and it'll be Abraham's son, though Abraham doesn't know it. Because in Jesus of Nazareth, you have both the Son of God and the Son of Abraham. So that when Jesus goes, as John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," you have Abraham and God walking together in the punishment underneath the load of the wood, going to the place of sacrifice, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. In Jesus of Nazareth, the only man who's died who can die, because he is the Lord Almighty, the God of the covenant is in fact enacting the new covenant. The old covenant then that was made to Abraham is made to Abraham on behalf of the nation. In you all nations will be blessed. And your descendants will be a nation of priests because they will offer the sacrifice of the world. So this nation of priests at a place called Golgotha on the day of Passover in which the nation was born, on the very moment in which God gave it birth in Egypt and took it to him as a bride, he now commits the covenant in the Son of God and the Son of Abraham. And Jesus Christ dies for sin. In that great death, the old at the moment the temple veil rupts from the top to the bottom, the old covenant is fulfilled. And when it's fulfilled, it no longer has authority. And the new covenant is born, which is the covenant of God. Now, a covenant is a marriage. Israel and God were married. And a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If she has another man, she's an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she's free to marry a new husband, even the one that rose from the dead. Therefore, the God of the first covenant dies on the middle cross to be raised the God of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And when he rose from the dead, he arises an all new life and a new creation through the power of his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is giving birth to you. And the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore, has purchased you a new life beyond the life of sin. And now, if you are born into Jesus' Spirit, just as God's Spirit inhabited the man Jesus, and thereby the man Jesus became both the Son of God and the Son of Abraham, now that Holy Spirit invading you makes you a child of Abraham. Now you are a son of Abraham by faith and an heir of the covenant, and you are part of the new Israel, and you have become the great Israel of God. Thereby all Israel, not all Jews, all Israel will be saved. The Israel of God, which is the God born through the covenant of Abraham. And that is accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that death, burial, and resurrection must be reenacted in Roger. He must die to Roger. If he holds on to his life, he'll perish. But if he gives up his life and denies himself and takes up the cross, he will be born again, a new creation through Christ Jesus. And in that new creation, it is no longer Roger that lives, but an all new creation who is born again of God, who can live in a new covenant through Jesus Christ his Lord.
Pastor, I think you should have us all repeat right now. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Yeah.
Could we all say that?
Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Well, let's see if we can all sing that. Hallelujah, what a Savior, who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free. I will ever tell the story, shouting glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. There it is. That's the gospel. And it's just that.
John 3:16.
Of which none of us is worthy. And we can sum it all up like you said. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe into him, not just in him, but be transformed into him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. I was talking to a friend of mine. I'm coming right to you, David. I was talking to a friend of mine, and some of you know him, Mel Thompson, last week. He said, "Do you think hell is an eternal fire?" I says, "Bible says so." He said, "Do you think people are tormented in it forever?" I said, "Bible doesn't say so." He said, "Do you think they just burn up?" I says, "Maybe." He said, "That's a cop-out." I said, "It blows the world's greatest opportunity." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You have a potential to live forever in the union with God. And because you have one moment of indulgence with sex, love of money, filthy inhabitants, experiences of this planet, you would deprive yourself of a universe of love and union with God? What a waste. You're worse than a snail on the ground, because a snail may not be aware of what it's missing. You're aware. I said, that to me is bigger than any torturous hell. A torturous hell doesn't sound like a God of love to me, I'm sorry. It may be, and I'm just have a small brain. But I'll tell you what I do know. I know that in Jesus Christ, God has reached across the chasm of our dumb ignorance and inability, and in spite of all the mistakes we've made and all the wrongdoing of our life, He has embraced us with an everlasting love. And all He asks of us to do is give up control of our lives and be sick of what we were and begin to live in Him. What a phenomenal opportunity.
I have made it a practice to read at least 10 chapters of the scriptures every day. But this past week, I got to the 18th Psalm and bogged down. And I spent 4 days in that Psalm. And I'm still not over it. I mean, I'm past it now, but I'm as far as my reading is concerned. But I've read that Psalm through now, I don't know, probably 100 times. And every time I read it, I mark some more verses down. But in there was one section of verse, that says, and this is what absolutely blessed me, because I have no ability in myself to be what God wants me to be. But this is what that psalm says in these verses. With the loyal, thou dost show thyself loyal. God, I'm loyal because He's loyal. With the blameless man, thou dost show thyself blameless. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. And then it goes into complete reverse in this. With the crooked, thou dost show thyself perverse. For thou dost deliver a humble people. But the haughty eyes thou dost bring down. Yea, thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. And then those great verses. Yea, by thee I can crush a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Now, those were powerful verses to me this past week, as well as a lot of other ones. But it showed it to me just exactly what you said. Everything in our salvation is God Himself. And I believe that.
Ted.
Maybe the person that asked you about eternal fire, you should have referred to Edward Fudge.
Yeah.
That has done more for me.
Yeah.
And I know just enough about it to be really dangerous. But it makes more sense of everything that you said here about perishing, it's a study of the scriptures.
I think you're absolutely right, Ted.
And to learn that why I believe what I believe about eternal life, that we're all born with a soul and that soul must go somewhere, to learn that that's from Plato, would that be correct, Brother Toby?
Partly.
That's a notion of Plato. That's very new. And
well, I'm not defending any of that. I agree with you. I just, I don't know for sure. I think.
Yeah, I don't know either.
And in this room, you've heard me do a lot of I think. And I have to put a whole dozen of theories about what the Bible says over in the I think.
I had a friend who used to say, I think. Because my thinking sometimes changed. But here's what I do know. Blessed assurance. Jesus is my Lord. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. 17 years ago, my brothers, I suffered a disease that hit my heart and left me with heart damage.
Speak.
I suffered 17 years ago a virus that took away part of my heart. 10 years ago, I put it, a little more than 10 years ago, I put a defibrillator in because death was imminent. There was a time I was given less than 2 months to live. And this is the third year in a row that I just got your heart is absolutely normal.
Very wow. Normal.
And so they've decided when this defibrillator battery goes, they will take the box out of my chest.
Wow. Amen.
But as of Monday of this week, they took me off all heart blood pressure meds.
Wow.
I'm still taking cholesterol medicine. But I have reached a new milestone, and so I'm praising the Lord that at 75, I'm much different than I was at 60. At 59, I was dying, and at 75, my wife just prays I drive careful because I this Sunday and weekend and the next half week I'll be in Dublin, Georgia. Following Sunday I'll be in Richmond, Kentucky, doing the Bluegrass Crusade. And I'll be with you on Friday. God bless you. Have a great day.